Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God, and one last time, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Job. The book of Job and Job chapter number 40. Job chapter number 40. We took time to go through a little mini-series on Jesus Answers Job. That as Job is going through the worst time in his life, and his three good friends decide to come and encourage him up by telling him what he did wrong, that in the midst of this, he makes several questions and statements that as you examine the Bible, we see that Jesus is the answer to each and every one of those things. And through this series, we've been taking a look at what we would call Christology, or the study of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is our sufficiency. And throughout this entire series, we've learned quite a bit and been reminded about who Jesus is, that he is our mediator between God and man, that we have access to God because of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. We have forgiveness of sins because of his shed blood. That the wonderful things about who Jesus is, that he is our intercessor, he is praying for us, that Jesus does so much for us. And as we come to Job chapter 40, we see that Job is now responding to several questions that have been made by God himself. And if you don't mind, let's kind of pick it up as Job answers God in the whirlwind, and notice with me in Job chapter number 40. Job chapter 40, and notice with me in verse number 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall thou contendeth with the Almighty to instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in the book of Job chapter 40? Job chapter 40, and notice with me in verse number 4. Notice the statement that Job makes. Behold, I am vile. Behold, I am vile. And as we see that Job sees that he is vile, we're going to learn more about Jesus Christ. And if you could bear with me, I'll give you the title and then we'll catch up to it. That Jesus is our gift. Jesus, our gift. And if you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together. Let's talk to this precious gift that God gave us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. I thank you again that you're a real God, and that we've learned this through the series, and we've been reminded that you are a real God. You're not a figment of our imagination. You're a God who cares for us. You're a God who loves us. You are a powerful God. You're a mighty God. I'm asking that we would learn more about you tonight, and that it would be so awesome. It'd be so wondrous that we would be humbled in your presence. And all we could do is shake our head and almost like Job, just want to put our hand over our mouth and just say, wow, what a God. I'm asking that you would show yourself that amazing tonight. That you would show yourself that magnificent tonight. And again, I recognize I don't have enough feeble words. I do not have the ability to do such. I cannot describe you with the detail that I need to. There's no way I could communicate. So I depend upon your Holy Spirit to work on people's hearts. Your Holy Spirit to permeate people's hearts. You to speak to souls. For you to rationalize to minds about what a wonderful and amazing God that you truly are. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been examining this series of the book of Job, we've been seeing that Job has been confronted by his three friends. And we kind of fast forward a little bit after the three friends were over. Job said his piece, and then this three friends and Job sat in silence for a while. After that came a young freshman in college. Freshmen in college know everything, by the name of Elihu. And Elihu said, "All right, I've listened long enough. I've listened to you, old man. I came tagged along because I figured I would learn wisdom from someone. But all of you lot just don't know anything, so let me tell you everything." And he begins for the next couple chapters to spill his own pride and his own foolishness. And the three friends and Job ignore him. God ignores him. And God just bypasses him and says, "Who is this who speaketh without knowledge?" In fact, notice with me as God begins the conversation in Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. So after the young foolish preacher boy had done spouting off his knowledge, in Job 38, notice what happened in verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," by the way, if a tornado came and began to speak to you, you'd probably take and pay attention as well. And so God speaks out of a tornado and he swings by. What a sight that would be. And God begins to ask a series of questions. Notice with me in verse 2. "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Verse 3. "Gird thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thee." Basically, in verse 3, he said, there's going to be a test. You better pay attention. If God says there's going to be a test afterwards, you probably need to pay attention. Verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Notice this, question mark. "And declare if thou have understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest?" Question mark. "And who hath stretched the line upon it?" Question mark. And what happens is that through the next couple chapters, God asks a series of about 75 questions to Job and his friends that they cannot answer. "Who made the universe?" Well, Job and his friends said, "Well, we don't know. Obviously, God did." The answer to all these questions is God. They could say nothing because God's not looking for an answer. God's not looking for an inquiry. He's not asking to try to get knowledge. He's asking questions to teach them that God is saying, "I'm the answer. I'm the answer. I'm the answer." He goes through and says, "All right, how big is the universe?" Does anybody know the answer to that? Well, of course not. But do you know that God knows how big it is? Do you know how many stars are in the sky? We don't. But God does. "Who has taken the tape measure and put it all out there?" Well, we can't. But God knows. Notice as he goes on and asks all these questions. Verse 7. "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." It says, verse 6. Who are the foundations thereof fastened?" So how does the universe put together in the first place? Where'd you nail the tent pegs at? How do you get it to stand? How do you keep it from float? How do you do all that? Well, we don't know. And verse number, Oh, there's a lot of good stuff in here. Verse 16. "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea?" Did you know we didn't even know there were springs in the depths of the sea till 1977? We're still catching up to the science of the Bible. But God knew there were springs the whole time. All throughout here, he asked question and question and question. He says in verse 19, "Where is the way where light dwelleth?" Where does light come from? You know, we're still trying to catch up to that knowledge inside of science today. "And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take us to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou was then born? Because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of hail?" Did you know that there's treasures of snow and hail? Live in Wisconsin long enough, I'm sure eventually you'll find it. But and he goes through and he asks all these questions. Verse 24. "By which way is light parteth and scattereth to the east wind upon the earth?" Did you know that light scatters? Verse 25. "Who had divided the watercourse for an overflowing of the way, or for the way of lightning or thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein is no man?" It goes through and asks more questions. Later on and asks verse 35. Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say to thee, here we are? Did you know that you could send communications through lightnings? Well, you should. You almost all have cell phones now. You know, we're still catching up to the science of the Bible. And that we could use electricity to send signals through and get television, radio signals, cell phones, all of this. God talked all about this to Job. It talks about, can thou send lightnings in verse 35. How many of you know that there's someone who is lucky to be alive because you cannot send lightning bolts? I'm sure plenty of us. But God can send lightning bolts. God's control. And he asks question after question. And the whole purpose of these questions is that he's trying to teach Job something. Now, some people falsely say that the purpose or the theme of the book of Job is to answer the question, why? 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 Do you know that God never answers the question why? But he answers the question who? Who? The only answer that we need in situations is that there's still a God on the throne. There's still a God. And what he's doing is he's putting Job through an attitude adjustment to make sure that Job understands that the question is not why, it's who. Can you trust God? And he asks these questions through chapter 38 through chapter 39. He even begins to speak about dinosaurs in chapter 40 and 41. But if you don't mind, let's park it and let's go to see as Job, in the midst of all these questions, God says, all right, let's take a pop quiz. I'll continue in just a second. Let's see how you do with this pop quiz. Verse number 3. Job chapter 40 and verse number 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Job, when God says, all right, I want to see what you learned so far. Job says, I know better than the answer because I know nothing. He says, the one thing I know right now is that I am vile. I am vile. Now, what's that word vile mean? That word vile carries the idea that I am insignificant. I am insignificant. And so as God is telling Job all of these questions, what Job is feeling like and realizing that he is small, small, small. That next to an awesome God, he is nothing. Nothing. You know, it's interesting to see throughout the Word of God how God refers to man. God refers to man as sheep. God refers to man as a grasshopper. God refers to man as lice. God refers to man as dust. God refers to man as nothing. You know, next to a big, giant, huge God, we are vile, meaning insignificant. We are nothing. You know, the Bible backs that up. So this isn't the only place that you get across that. Notice with me in Psalm chapter number 8. For most of you, just a couple pages over. Psalm 8. So we're looking as God is telling Job how big God is. That God is a God who created the world. God is the God who knows how big the universe is. God is so big, he knows the names of every star. God is so big, he knows how electricity works. God is so big, he knows what you think. God is so big, he knows every hair on your head. And not just how many you have, but if you were to pluck one out, he would know that's number 1,469. God knows everything about you. God is a God who has all of time in the palm of his hand. That so many people ask so many questions about God and time when they're asking the wrong questions because they fail to realize that God created time. And he is outside of time. And that there is no future and there is no past with God. That he is omnipresent. He sees everything at once. He is at all points at once. This is a big God. Notice with me in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 and verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has settest up thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him. In Psalm 8, it begins to describe a big God. And it says that God, things were so easy, creation was so easy to God, that notice in verse number 3 again, when I consider thy heavens, notice how it describes it, the work of thy fingers. If you were to go to a preschool or a kindergarten class, one of the most basic art forms they have is finger painting. They take the little finger and they put it in the painting or in the ink, and they put it on the paper. And that is the most basic art form. It is the easiest thing. A child is able to do it. And for God to create the world, it was just as easy to him as finger painting. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, what is man that thou were mindful of him? Who are we next to this big God? You understand how big this God is? That he is the God who sees all of the galaxies. He is a God so big, he stands out and he beholds all of time itself. And yet a little pipsqueak of a man says, I don't care what you say, God, I'm my own man. And how small and insignificant the Bible word vile that man is. That in God's sight, we are nothing. And so as Job is being presented with this, the proper answer that he saw is that he is nothing, and that God is everything. So as we look from man's perspective, as we look at God, and we see how small we are, there bodes a question. How does God see our worth? What do I mean by that? Well, how many of you ever thought about the day in the life of a grasshopper? I mean, how many of you saw a grasshopper colony and said, you know what? The farmers are going to come soon. I've got to warn these grasshoppers. I love these grasshoppers so much. And so you get down on your hands and knees and you say, grasshoppers, you got to leave. And they all look at you and say, what is this? They have no understanding of who you are. You could yell and you could try to communicate, but they don't have any understanding. Have you ever thought that you love those grasshoppers so much that you would give up your humanity and step down and become a grasshopper and spend time among them until they finally crucified you because you love the grasshoppers that much? How many of you would be willing to give your life for a grasshopper? So how does God see us? Well, let's look and see what the Bible says concerning this. Turn with me to the gospel record of Matthew chapter 16. The gospel record of Matthew in chapter 16. As Job looks at himself, he says, I am vile. I am insignificant. I am nothing compared to this God. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Notice with me in the gospel record of Matthew. The gospel record of Matthew. And notice this. As we now reverse the roles. So in man's eyes, man is nothing compared to God. But if you were to ask God and say, God, what is man worth? God, what do you think of man? What does the Bible say? Matthew chapter 16. And notice with me in verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a good question. What is a man profited if he gained the whole world and then died and went to hell? What kind of gain does he have? Or what the Bible says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So what we're talking about is, what is the value of a soul? If you were to put a soul up for auction, what would it be worth? What would a soul be worth? Well, the Bible very clearly answers this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall a man what shall a man be profit if he gain the whole world? Now let's define the one word world here. Most people would automatically think of riches and stuff. But the Bible goes on and explains the world in 1 John chapter number 2. That's the pride of life. lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So let's say the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh is anything that you can crave. So let's say that if you were to put everything that you can crave and put it in a place, that would be one third of the world. The lust of the eyes. Anything that you can see that you could ever desire. Maybe you're driving by and see that house. That's what I desire. Maybe you're looking at someone's car. That's what I desire. And you could put everything that you could look at and put it in that second pile. That would be another third of the world. But the Bible also says the pride of life. That's status. That's titles. That's the pat in the back. That's recognition. You could take all the titles and all the recognition and put it in that third pile, and you would have the whole world. That you have everything a person can desire, everything a person can see, everything that a person can be, and put it all together, and you put one homeless bum on this other side, and you say, Jesus, which one has more value? He would choose the man every time. What is the value of a soul to God? His own begotten Son is worth it. You understand, if you are the only person who ever lived, Jesus still would have died on the cross for you. Because the value of a soul to him is everything. Everything. That value is everything. You know, it's interesting that in Job chapter number 2, Satan told God that, yea, for his own life also would a man give everything. That's what Satan said. A man would, for his own life, he would give everything. But for Jesus, he said, you could put everything in a big pile. And you could put the lowliest, filthiest, dirtiest scumbag over here. And Jesus says that scumbag still has value. That is worth it to me. So how does God see you? He sees you as something more than all the treasures the earth can ever produce. He sees you as something valuable, something precious, something to be treasured. That's how God sees you. And not just you, but every single solitary person. That's the value that God places upon a soul. You want to see how much is it worth it to Jesus for a soul? Well, all you have to do is look on the cross of Calvary. It wasn't that he died. It was also that he suffered. You see, they just didn't put Jesus up on the cross. But what they did is they put him on a false trial. And they humiliated him in front of everyone. They had the crowd shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. Then they whipped him. They took a scourge, a cat of nine tails that had nine leather straps with glass and hooks. That was made so when you would whip it, it would get into the back of the victim, Josephus the historian said. And it would rip across the back. And Josephus, the first century historian, said after just one lash, you could take a finger and touch bone. And they took Jesus and they beat him and they beat him and they beat him until his back literally looked like hamburger meat. Then they put him before the Roman soldiers. They put a bag over his face. And as they walked through, they put a gauntlet, Roman soldiers on either side, and they took their fist and they buffeted him in the face and they beat him. And then they dared to say, "Who hit you? Who hit you?" Then they took out his beard and just pulled it out of his face, pulling the chunks of blood with it, chunks of meat. And after the beatings and after pulling the beard, the Bible says that you couldn't even tell he was a man anymore. Then they took that crown of thorns, which wasn't little wimpy little thorns, but big thick spikes, and they hammered it into his face. They say for combat sports, the most dangerous wound you could ever receive is a cut right above the eye, because all the blood is going to the head to keep the brain thinking and moving at the time. And that if you get a cut below above your eye, it just bleeds and bleeds. And they took that crown of thorns and they hammered it, and blood would go all over the place. Then they put him up on the cross. When they nailed him to the cross, it said they put his hands and his feet together. Back in those Roman days, the wrist was considered part of the hands. And they would have it right where all those bones would be at. And inside of the wrist is the most sensitive nerve in all the body, the median nerve that actually runs across the elbow. If you hit it just right, you call that the funny bone. And what would happen is they nailed that big railroad spike in through there. It would pierce that median nerve, and that tingling, that sharp tingling that would not go away. And then they put him up on the cross, and they stood him up, put him in that hot Palestinian sun, 100-something degrees out, thirsting for water. When someone was on the cross, they would die usually of suffocation, because their body would be hunched over and the chest cavity would be compressed down. And in order to take a deep breath, they would have to use their hands and their legs and to raise up and take a breath, and then they would slide back down. And the cross that he was nailed to wasn't nice and smooth like a finished wood, but it looked like almost like a railroad tie, just huge splinters. And every time he would take a breath, those splinters would be driven into his back. What's more is every time he'd lift up, those bones would grind as he would pull himself up. This was a horrible way to die. And Jesus died on the cross. And if you were to go and ask Jesus, was it worth it? Were you willing to go through all that pain and suffering to save one person? Is it that worth it? Is it valuable enough to save one person? The answer would be yes. What is the worth of a soul to Jesus? It is worth more than all the world. What is the worth of a soul to God? It is worth giving his only begotten Son. Which brings me to another question. What is the worth of a soul to you? Is it worth some time for a soul? Is it worth for you to take some time out of your schedule to go talk to someone about the Lord? Is it worth it to you? If you can be guaranteed that you could win a soul to the Lord, would you give everything in your wallet to have someone come to know the Lord as Savior? Is it worth it to you? What is the worth of a soul? If you could be guaranteed that everyone in your street would be saved, would it be worth it to you to lay down all of your credit cards and all your debit cards and put them into the offering plate and say, "It's yours. Everything that I have is yours." Is it worth it to you? If you could be told that everyone in your neighborhood could be won to the Lord if you give your car title and give it to the Lord, would it be worth it to you? If you could reach your entire city and give your house title and give it up, would it be worth it to you? What is the value of a soul to you? We know what it's worth to God. We know that in all reality, that man is insignificant. He is vile. He is nothing. But God commendeth his love towards us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it's easy to say yes in a message like this. But if it's easy to say yes, why does it feel like we have to beg for people to go soul winning? Why isn't it that we just, that it's not the opposite? We have to put reins on people and say, man, I gotta go. If it's worth it, why is it sometimes that we have to almost feel like we have to beg to get money? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? What is a value of a soul worth to you? We know what it's worth to the Lord. What is it worth to you? For you to get someone, see someone come to know the Lord. For you to invest so others can go and tell people about the Lord. Is it worth your time? Is it worth your talents? What is the value of a soul to you? For what is a man profiteth if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? We understand that compared to God, compared to who God is, man is nothing. We're vile and insignificant. But you take that vile and insignificant person and you say, God, what is that person worth? That sinner worth? That horrible, awful sinner worth? He says it's worth everything. It's worth everything. What is it worth to us? Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.